Okay, hi everybody out there. This is coming to you on Sunday the 12th of April, which is actually Resurrection Sunday. It's a pretty cool day to remember what the Lord did for us 2,000 years ago. You know, in Israel this week, they've been celebrating the three feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and now first fruits. But we as Christians know exactly who that all points to, who fulfilled all of that. And it's kind of ironic in a way that when you think about the first Passover all those years ago when Israel was leaving Egypt and how they had to really get kind of locked down in their houses while that angel of death passed over them. And here we are now, basically, what is it, 3,500 years later, and at the same time of the year, all around the world, we're in a lockdown while there's another sort of plague going around. So, interesting times. Just as a side note, it would be a very good time for the Lord to return. I'm not saying that he's going to, but with no planes in the sky, very few cars on the highways, yeah, everybody sort of just in their homes, it would be a good time for the rapture. But anyway, whether it happens now, whether it happens in the future, we just watch and wait and try to be ready. And we live our lives and we try to tell other people about the hope that we have. This morning I'm going to carry on with the study that I've been doing in Genesis and Revelation. And I've got a message that I've been preparing, which is called the Cosmic Conflict. Cosmic Conflict. You know, as I speak, you know, unseen forces are battling for control. And I'm not talking about the deep state, not talking about the Illuminati, not talking about any earthly players, whether they're seen or hidden, who would maybe try to manipulate the world for control, as they're trying to do with this current COVID-19 crisis. No, battle I'm talking about is on a far deeper level than all of that. To give you a quick little illustration, can you remember watching Star Wars for the first time? You see the Empire, you know, who are clearly established as the baddies. You know, they want to control everything and remove those that rebel. But who controls them? You know, soon you see him. You can't miss him. He's dressed all in black. And he's got this deep breathing coming from behind the sort of dreaded helmet and mask. Yeah, it's Darth Vader. He's the ultimate leader controlling them, right? Clearly he is. Until you start hearing a few mentions of someone else that he reports to. Someone higher and deeper still. You know, someone behind the scenes manipulating what the Empire and even Darth Vader does. You know, he's not physically seen at all in the movie Star Wars, but you know he's there. And then the Empire Strikes Back. He is only seen as this grainy holographic projection. But you know that he is the one who's controlling and up to no good. Finally, you find out that he's called the Emperor. Well, our world is a bit like that. You know, there's what we see going on around us, but there's a deeper level of control that can't be seen with our physical eyes. And there is someone behind the scenes, this shadowy figure, trying to manipulate events on the earth. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a cosmic conflict going on, where the God of this world battles to be like the Most High, and somehow, if possible, to usurp control over this world and even over this universe. Now, I know what you're kind of probably thinking. You're thinking, well, that sounds a little bit Hollywood, you know, a bit like a Marvel comic to me. Unfortunately, it's worse than that. You know, the deception is far greater, the time frame far longer, and the stakes far higher than any movie plot you're ever going to see. There's a supernatural cosmic conflict going on, which humanity finds itself right in the middle of. Well, let's not jump ahead just yet. You know, we need to start back at the beginning. In a previous message, I looked at the mystery of iniquity, and we saw that right from the beginning, there amongst the purity, innocence, and glory of God's creation lay the shadowy figure waiting for the right time to strike. And strike he did. You know, you'll probably remember that through deception and cunning, he deceived Adam and Eve into disobeying God. You know, and the consequences are still firmly with us today. In this study, I just want to look at a different aspect of this. And what we're going to try to answer is, you know, why did he have it in for Adam and Eve? Why does he still have it in for humanity today? You know, what is his goal? What does he try to achieve? And what does the Lord need to do to win this cosmic conflict? And as I've mentioned previously, this is very much a big picture series, and you're probably not going to get any bigger picture than this one here. So, you know, you need to put on the extra wide angled lens for this one. All right, so let's look right back at the very beginning from Genesis. Let's have a look at Satan's desire right from the very start. You know, in talking about that, I don't think I'd be going too far to say that his desire right from the very beginning is actually for universe domination. While we are introduced to this cunning serpent in Genesis 3, his history goes back a lot further than that. The prophet Isaiah actually gives us a glimpse into a pre-Genesis conflict involving this one, and it's all about control. You'll be familiar with this passage, I'm sure, but from Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." You know, this passage starts off, it speaks about the fall of the king of Babylon, but then Isaiah looks back even further to address the fall of the one who was directing this earthly king. He addresses this one who was the anointed cherub, you know, the highest of angelic beings, of unmatched beauty, Ezekiel 28:12 tells us. And yet this proud angelic being wasn't content with playing second fiddle or giving worship just to God. No, no, no. He wanted to be like the Most High himself. He wanted the worship. He wanted to rule. And through the five I wills presented in this passage, we see his transformation and fall from Lucifer, this creature of beauty and glory, this light bearer, to Satan, the adversary. But he didn't fall alone. You know, the Bible records and tells us that he was able to convince and deceive one third of God's holy angels to follow him in his rebellion. So now, he had two kingdoms in opposition, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I asked the question earlier, why did the serpent have it in for Adam and Eve? You know, we can answer that, obviously. He simply hated, hates, and opposes anything that God loves. He also hates anything and anyone that gives the glory and worship back to the living God, for he desires that for himself. So humanity found itself in the middle of this cosmic ongoing conflict. But even more than that, Satan saw an opportunity to corrupt God's creation and therefore show himself to be more powerful than God himself. He desired and desires to rule, so he'll use every deception he can to foil or try to foil the plan of God and place himself on this throne of the universe. So what did Satan achieve? You know, with the fall of mankind, the corruption, the entry of sin into this beautiful creation of God, the kingdom of Satan seemingly scored a decisive victory. You know, if you were a fallen angel looking on at that time, you may even think that this was some kind of knockout blow against the kingdom of God. Reynold Showers has got a book called What on Earth is God Doing? I don't know if it's meant to be read quite like that, but it lists the following six consequences of the fall, you know, each of which he says must somehow be remedied if the kingdom of God is to prevail in this cosmic and earthly conflict with the kingdom of Satan. I'll just go through these six things. In fact, I'll even ask you a question first. Can you think of what consequences of the fall occurred which must be reversed? Have to be reversed. Okay, time up. These are the six things that Reynold Showers in his book came up with. First of all, he talks about the consequence of spiritual death. You know, at the fall, man died spiritually. This favorable disposition towards God that he had was replaced with a disposition of enmity, Romans 8:7 talks about. Secondly, it wasn't just spiritual death, there was physical death. You know, when man rebelled, a process of decay began operating in his body that would see his eventual death. You know, it made him subject to disease, deformity, and then eventual death. Thirdly, he lost dominion over the earth. You know, man's ability to exercise dominion over the earth changed at the point of the fall. He lost the ability to govern some things, and he began to exercise his dominion in a manner that was contrary to the will of God. Fourthly, the curse was put over man's domain. You know, the production level of the soil was reduced, weeds and thorns were introduced. I'm sure you've seen the consequences of that if you look at your back garden. You know, the animal's nature was changed from a tame, non-carnivorous state to a wild carnivorous state. And all of the earth became subject to vanity and corruption. Fifthly, he mentions that mankind was transferred into Satan's kingdom. There was a transformation from the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan, so that humans would now be born spiritually dead, but also in Satan's kingdom. They would be a child of Satan. Thus, they were heading for the same place of judgment as Satan. And finally, Reynold Showers says that theocracy was lost, that Satan usurped control of the world. Thus, the earth's government changed from a theocracy, which just basically means God's rule, so a Satanocracy. Satan was now in a position where he could actually offer all the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. You know, if Jesus would simply bow down and worship him, there's that desire again that he has to be worshipped. So you might be thinking, gulp, clearly, with the fall of Adam and Eve, everything changed in regards to life and control of this planet. You know, and when you look at how Jesus, Paul and John describe the enemy with regard to this in the New Testament, you can see what they say. You know, Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. That's from John 14:30. He's talking about Satan, but he called him the ruler of the world. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then John says a similar thing. 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So you might be thinking, good grief, did Satan achieve a knockout blow? Or was there a solution? Was there a remedy for all of this? You know, could all six of these consequences get redeemed and reversed? I think we'll just pause for a little while we ponder that thought. And I'm going to take a little kind of intermission to look at a different aspect of how this is sort of pictured in the Bible. Now I want to look at how the first king of Israel pictures Satan and his fall and his rule. You might remember that Israel wanted a king in the days of the judges, in the days of Samuel. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted a king that they could follow. And for the Lord God, he actually took this and knew that this was a rejection of himself and his rule over the people. And he stated as much to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7. And if you think about it, this wasn't the first time that his creation had rejected him and desired another king. You know, he'd been there before, right? When a large portion of his angelic subjects had rejected him and followed this other king, Lucifer. Thus, you know, I think we're on the right track to see how one story can actually give us a glimpse of the other. So I've gone into this quite a lot in the written study. I'm not going to do as much in this audio one, but I'll just look at some different aspects. You know, first of all, we see that God ordained leadership roles for both Saul and Satan. You know, both of them were chosen by God for their high role and position. For Saul, he was chosen to be the king over God's people. For Satan, he was this anointed cherub who covers. And Ezekiel says, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Both of these talk about the beauty of this ruler. Saul and Lucifer are noted for this beauty. In 1 Samuel 9:2, it speaks of Saul and it says, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. And from the shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Satan as well, speaking of him, says that he was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. In both of these stories, we then see that pride entered in. And also there was this jealousy that grew of the true king. You might remember when David had killed Goliath and he came back and there was a whole lot that were dancing, and it says as they danced they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And it says Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, and from that time on Saul kept a jealous eye on David. We also see this a terrible transformation of their character. You know, both had known the presence of God, but both had this terrible fall and transformation occur. You know, for Lucifer, this light bearer, he became Satan, the adversary. But even for Saul, it talks about after he disobeyed God, it says, now the spirit of the Lord had departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So you have this terrible transformation. And then what do we see? We see that the wicked king actually tries to kill the true king. You know, in both of these cases, through fear and jealousy, they would actually try to kill the true king, whether that be David in Saul's day or Jesus. We also see that the true king had to leave while the wicked king reigned over the people. So in the days of Saul and David, David had been chosen by God to be the true king, but he had to leave. It says David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him, and he stayed with Samuel there. For Jesus, even though he is the rightful king, he went back to the Father. And in this day that we live, like I read before, the whole world is still in the hands of the wicked one. And I guess that brings us to the point in the story where the people had to make a choice. You know, which king do you want to rule over you? In the days of David and Saul, they had to make a choice. Am I going to stick with Saul or am I going to go to David? From a spiritual point of view, the whole world chooses. Even if they don't see it, they are still making a choice to be under this wicked king, this wicked ruler, Satan, or to give our hearts and our lives to Jesus. You know, one choice leads, I guess, to ease in this life, but the other is comfort in the next. And I really love the verse talking about those who chose David in his day. It's in 1 Samuel 22:2. It says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and that is David, and he became captain over them. Yeah, that's the choice that we have now. We have a king who is in exile, as it were. He's not yet in his kingdom, but we choose to walk with him and to follow him. And then we also see the demonic king will fall in both Saul and Satan's story. And finally, thankfully, we see that the true king begins his reign. You know, and the wonderful thing about that is that those that decided to follow him, David in his days or Jesus in this day, are actually rewarded and reign with him when the true king begins his reign. So that's something, you know, an awesome thing to remember, especially in the days that we live. All right, so that was just a little intermission. So back to the drama at hand. You know, the question was posed, did Satan score a knockout blow? You know, the extent of the fall of man looked so complete, so devastating. Was it something that God could fix? And if so, how? How could he reverse and redeem and fix those six things that we looked at? You can imagine back after the fall, all of creation was looking at God's move. The angels, the fallen angels, Satan himself, you know, what would God do? You know, how could a righteous, just God redeem a thoroughly corrupted humanity and undo the curse that he himself had placed on the planet? How could he, in perfect justice, remove Satan from being the God of this world? How could he undo death? Had this been a master play by Satan? Was it some kind of checkmate, as it were, against the Most High himself? Had the creature outwitted his creator? What would God do? What could he do? Well, I think you know the story. But he did something that no one foresaw. You know, the checkmate, the killer blow in this cosmic conflict would actually be struck by God, but in the most unusual way. He himself would come and die for all on a cross on a darkened hill so that light and new life could come. And in doing so, he would take upon himself all of the sin. He would take upon himself the curse. He would take the fallen creation to its death. He would experience death itself to defeat death. And the prince of this world would be cast out from his usurped position over this earth. This demonstrated a depth of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What an amazing wisdom of God. Amazing wisdom of God. Also amazing love of God. Like I said earlier on, as I speak this, it's on Resurrection Sunday. And during this time, this Easter time, this Passover time, yeah, we think, do we not, of what the Lord did for us. He paid a debt that he did not owe, and we had a debt we could not pay. But I want to have a look at a passage, a wonderful passage actually, in the book of Ephesians, which talks about this great mystery, this manifold wisdom of God through the cross. And really it talks about who it was that actually needed to see it and who he uses that others can see it. Here's the passage. It's Ephesians 3:8-11. And it's Paul obviously writing. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accord with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can kind of get a little bit lost with some of the words that he used, but basically what it's saying is that there was this mystery kept hidden right down through the ages by God. You know, and this mystery was Christ himself, that he would come, that he would die for you and for me. And it says that through this plan of God, his manifold, or just all these layers of wisdom, would be made known. But what stood out to me when I read this passage was, to whom? To whom is this wisdom being made known? To the believers? To the church? It actually says that the manifold wisdom of God was made known not to the church, but through the church. So who was it made known to? Who is it that's watching on? Who is the wisdom of God being demonstrated to? Who needed to see what the cross meant? You know, this passage tells us that it was to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That is, the angels, the fallen angels, Satan and all his host, the very ones involved in this cosmic conflict, are the ones who needed to see what God, in love, would do to reverse the fall and win this battle. You know, the depths that God was willing to go to dying for us was a perpetual testimony that there is only one sovereign, most high God. William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, he writes really well on this verse. I'll just read it out to you. He says, "One of God's present purposes in connection with the mystery is to reveal his manifold wisdom to the angelic hosts of heaven. Paul again uses the metaphor of a school. God is the teacher. The universe is the classroom. Angelic dignitaries are the students. The lesson is on the multifaceted wisdom of God. The church is the object lesson. From heaven, the angels are compelled to admire his unsearchable judgments and marvel at his ways past finding out. They see how God has triumphed over sin to his own glory. They see how he has sent heaven's best for earth's worst. They see how he has redeemed his enemies at enormous cost, conquered them by love, and prepared them as a bride for his son. They see how he has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And they see that through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, more glory has come to God and more blessing has come to believing Jews and Gentiles than if sin had never been allowed to enter. God has been vindicated. Christ has been exalted, Satan has been defeated, and the church has been enthroned in Christ to share his glory." You know, I love that. I love that, because when we see it, when we are in heaven with him, we'll understand this fully, completely. We get a glimpse of it now, we see through the glass darkly, as it were. But I love this. The manifold wisdom of God. There are layers upon layers on layers of God's wisdom. And this act of love is said to be in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. You know, MacDonald writes again, he says, "The mystery itself, its concealment, its eventual disclosure, and the manner in which it exhibits the wisdom of God are all according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the world was made, God knew Satan would fall, man would follow him in sin, and he had already prepared a counter-strategy, a master plan. This plan has been worked out in the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Christ. The whole program centered in Christ and has been realized through him. Now, MacDonald writes, God can save ungodly Jews and Gentiles and make them members of the body of Christ, conform them to the image of his Son, honor them in this unique way as the bride of the Lamb throughout eternity. That's cool. You know, and that's why we read how the cross was victory for God and for us that believe. You know, it says that it disarmed and defeated God's enemies. Colossians 2:13-15 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then what does Paul say? He writes, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Wonderful. So you would think that that would stop a defeated Satan, right? No. Satan is defeated, no doubt about that. But it's not actually going to stop him just yet. Yeah, he is hatred personified. He only knows rebellion and conflict with all of God's purposes. That's why he persists. That is why he still works to blind the eyes of mankind and thwart God's plan. He still thinks that he, but a creature, could possibly maybe be like the Most High. And so down through the ages, even since the cross, he tries to destroy the church. He tries to wipe out the Jews, knowing that the return of Jesus to this earth surrounds their end time redemption. And he still tries to amass followers that will rebel with him against the true king. You know, it's like Saul, King Saul, carrying on in his reign for a little season, even after God had chosen David to be the true king. You know, so Satan now carries on, but he can only do so until the true King of Kings comes back and takes his throne on planet Earth. And I'm picking that it's not going to be long. But until then, the battle continues. And even in these last days that we are in, it's going to increase. I think you'll understand that. I think that you'll already be able to see that, but realize that it will increase, but also realize that the war has already been won. So let's have a look at Revelation, and let's have a look at the reversal of the fall. You know, we spoke earlier on of six dreadful consequences that we saw coming from the fall. And I asked the question, you know, is God able to redeem and remedy all of these? Can he show himself openly to have defeated all of these and to have won the cosmic conflict? Hopefully I'm asking some easy questions today, because of course he will. You know, but let's have a look at the book of Revelation and possibly some assorted verses that speak of the end to see how each of these are going to be remedied. Firstly, we spoke about the consequence of the fall being spiritual death. In Revelation, we see that spiritual death is replaced with spiritual life for all those who believe. You know, in Christ, we partake of the tree of life and the river of life, and these are shown freely available again in the book of Revelation. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's Revelation 22:17. The free offering of the water of life spiritual life. You can take it without cost if you just come humbly to the Lord. Secondly, we saw a consequence being physical death. You know, the Bible says that death is the last enemy to be defeated. But death itself will be done away with. For we read in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Death, in this passage, is just included in the first things. They're not the things that are always meant to be, just the first things, and they will pass away. Thirdly, we saw that man lost dominion over the earth. But in Revelation, it tells us that believers will again be given full dominion over the earth alongside the true King, Jesus Christ. We will reign with him. In Revelation 24, it says, Then I saw thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's talking about believers. You know, that which was no longer fully under man's control after the fall, like parts of the animal kingdom, they will be placed also back into their right position. And I think it's Isaiah 11:6-9 speaks about that, how in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together, the leopard will lie down with the baby goat, and it goes on to say a little child will lead them. All totally in peace, harmony, under the dominion of man once again. Fourthly, we saw that there was a curse over man's domain. Revelation 22:3 says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Fifthly, we saw that mankind is basically born. They were transferred into Satan's kingdom. But in Revelation 21:2, we see that there is no such kingdom anymore. All we see is the kingdom of God in purity and holiness. Revelation 21:2 says, And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adored for her husband. And in 21:7-8 it says, He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers and adulterers, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So all that is not of God will pass. Finally, we saw that theocracy was lost and Satan usurped control of this world. And we know that that's 100% going to get reversed. You know, the earth's government will change from a Satanocracy to a theocracy. God's rule once again when the true king reigns over his kingdom. Revelation 19 talks about the Lord's coming. It says, From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I guess just to conclude, and like I said at the beginning, this is very much a big picture kind of message. This is talking about the whole cosmic conflict and battle that's been going on right from the start, even before the creation of this world, through to the end. But there is, in our day, still in the heavenly realms, spilling over absolutely onto earth, this conflict going on between these two kingdoms. You know, it's a cosmic conflict which has well and truly come to earth, and it's a very real one for the believer, you know, whether you see it or not. And like I said before, as we approach the last days and the return of the King, expect the level of conflict and the manipulation to ratchet right up. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, it tells us of a coming war in heaven where Michael and his angels will fight against the dragon, which is Satan, and his angels. And it says that Satan will lose and be cast down to heaven. And from that point on, all access to heaven is gone for Satan and his followers. And what is their reaction? It says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in him. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." So the scripture tells us that heaven and all those that dwell in it will rejoice. And that includes us. We will be with the Lord in heaven in those days. We are not going to see the tribulation and the wrath of God. The hope that we have is the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord for his bride. "He's coming for to carry me home," as the old song sings. So it says that the devil won't be able to have access to heaven once the believers have been taken home. So what is his reaction? It says that the devil will be filled with a greater fury in those days. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. You know, he lost the war 2,000 years ago. But at this point, he will truly know that he only has a few years left to rule and manipulate the world. And so things will get even crazier on this planet. But even for these days in which we live now, do we not see things already getting crazy? And did you notice how fast it all happened? You know, think back to maybe the plans that you were thinking about at New Year in January, maybe even in February of this year. You might have been planning a holiday, what you thought you might do this year. And here we are, a couple of months later, economies are crashing, joblessness is rapidly increasing. You know, planes aren't flying. Basically every nation in the world has some type of lockdown rule in place. So how quick did all that happen? How quick did all that happen? And so too, how quickly can the events that the Bible has prophesied still to come transpire? You know, for the believer out there, know this, that the bridegroom is coming and this cosmic conflict is already won. So the Bible tells you to stand. It says stand with your armor, your sword in hand. Stand in his victory, all that he is for you. You know, use the word of God, the promises of God, the truth of God as your sword. The battle is very real, but it is one that is ultimately already won. And we know the end. God's word tells us how it all ends. That's one of the things that I actually enjoyed studying and looking at again as I'm going through this series. Just the amazing end that there is for believers. You know, the days of this wicked usurper are soon to come to an end, and the days of the return of the king will be upon us. Just like I said, as Saul was replaced by the true king, King David, so shall it be. The son of David will take his rule. May that day be soon. Stay safe. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep thanking him. Keep reading his word and being in fellowship with him. Be found ready when he comes. Amen. Have a good day.